I'd like you to turn with me again to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. We're going to start at the beginning of our reading at verse 12. We're going to look particularly this morning at the Lord's Supper. Why the Lord's Supper? Verse 12. And the first day of unleavened bread. This was the Jewish festival of Passover, sometimes called unleavened bread. And it was their custom, as it says here, to kill the Passover lamb. They chose a lamb in each family, and they would go and buy it, and it would be taken in Jerusalem to the outer temple court, and there they would have the lamb killed. And then a few days later, on the Thursday, the 14th day of the month, this was all set. It was a prescribed pattern and plan, and the death of the Lord Jesus would be just at that time. Isn't this extraordinary? In the whole calendar, once a year, the Passover lamb would be chosen, the blood would be shed, and they would meet together as a family. And they would put the bitter herbs, and there would be a sauce. And they would gather together and they would keep Passover. And so we read here that the disciples go to the Lord Jesus and they ask him a question. Where will you? This is to be your Passover. This is to be your supper. We're going to meet together. Well, a question is asked. How can the Lord Jesus know all the detail of where the Passover would be kept, the room, the owner, all the circumstances and the preparations? Surely the Lord Jesus is breaching his humanity. He's becoming more than just a man. Well, there are various rules. During the life of the Lord Jesus, he only ever revealed his divinity in order to show his identity. You see, he is Son of God and Son of Man. He doesn't compromise his two persons. He only does it for certain specific reasons, certain occasions. The people need to know, we need to know, he is God and he is man. That's the first reason. The second reason is to display enough of his power so that people will be under no doubt. So that for all of time and eternity, people will know that Christ is not just man, he's also the Son of God. He had to demonstrate his authority to organize everything, his identity, his power, and his authority. But on this occasion, he uses his divinity to ensure that the timetable, the plan of salvation, the plan of redemption, as we call it, will be fulfilled at just the right time, in the right place, that he won't be taken early, that the timetable will be kept. This is so comforting for us. He's in control. It won't be a day early, it won't be a day late. Everything that he needs to do will be done. It will be accomplished. And we can be certain that the salvation that through the whole history of time was planned was going to be accomplished. As it's been called, redemption accomplished and applied to the heart of every one of his chosen people. They will feel their need. They will be awoken to life and they will look to Christ and that blood which he's going to shed and that perfect righteousness that was given, offered up, will be efficacious. For every single one that comes and calls out by faith. Those are the rules. His identity, his power, his authority, and the plan of redemption only when one of those things was necessary. Did he walk through a room and nobody could touch him? Did he turn stones into bread? Did he do miraculous things? Never, ever was it for himself. He didn't feed himself. He didn't turn things from dust into water or do anything for himself. It was for others. Those were the rules, and he kept them. His humanity and his divinity were never compromised. Two distinct persons. We've seen it all the way through the Gospel of Mark. He's displayed those things. Do you know, if somebody rejects Christ, it's never for a lack of evidence. Neither then and neither now. The evidence for Christ is so compelling. Just look at his power over creation. He made creation. He controlled the waves. Think of his power in healing thousands, not one or two in a mysterious, dark back street, before the eyes of many. Many witnessed those that he healed. Was this not, they said, of somebody who was blind? Wasn't this so-and-so who was a leper? Somebody that begged? Oh no, there's always evidence and witnesses for Christ. He had to teach of the kingdom of heaven. No one else could do that. He had to teach his disciples all things. And as they gather together in this chapter to keep the final Passover, he's going to teach them a great deal. John 14, 15, 16, 17 will all be taught in this upper room. Four chapters of the Gospel of John will be the teaching of Christ in that evening. He's going to send his disciples out, commission them, and he's going to give the final element of what a New Testament church consists of. What is a church? A church has five, maybe you could have a longer list, but I've compressed them. Five elements. It's a place where God's word will be read and taught, and where the understanding of God's word as the sole authority for truth will be displayed week after week. And Christ taught that. It will be a place where there will be preaching, and there will be prayer, and there will be worship, heartfelt, sincere worship. That's what a church is. And then there will be two outward symbols, all the old symbols, the old signs, the signposts will be taken down. They're not needed anymore. There will just be two physical emblems in the New Testament church. The first is baptism. Baptism. Needing physical water, lots of it. So that the word baptizo, it means to be plunged. It's the same word used in Greek literature to put a garment that needed to be dyed. You don't half do it, you plunge it into the dye. So baptism is a physical symbol. Every true believer will want, as soon as possibly they can, to identify with Christ. They won't wait. They won't delay. I am a child of God. I want to be in the church. I want to be in a covenant relationship with Christ in the church. I must be baptized. But then the one that we come to look at this morning, the Lord's Supper. That's what these verses are about. The centrality of the cross. It must be in the center of the church, of the preaching, of the worship, of prayer, and of our lives. And in order to make sure that that's the case, the Lord gives us a physical symbol. We'll come back to that. What about the other symbols and signs? They used to wash feet. We don't do that in this church. We don't live in a dusty, hot country where we wear open sandals most of the year. The sign, the principle behind it is still there. It's about humility. We need to demonstrate humility to one another, a willingness to do anything. Even as the Lord Jesus washed his own disciples' feet, he was instituting the principle of humility. We follow it in different ways. What about the holy kiss? Well, you go and kiss somebody in certain cultures, you will offend them. Whether you do it once or twice or some cultures three times. In Arabic countries, once, twice, three times. You've got to respect the culture to avoid offense. The principle is still there. But the outward physical sign and symbol, it will vary. But the principle needs to be kept. But these two, baptism and Lord's Supper, the symbols are so rich. We keep it to the letter, as instituted here in this chapter. So let's come and look at this. We notice straight away our first heading, that there is secrecy. Secrecy? Christ never did anything secret, but does here. The secrecy. He says to two of his disciples, Peter and John, he says to them, go and find. Go and find. He doesn't tell them who. He doesn't tell them the name. He knew the name of the one that would greet them and the one that would own the house where they would go and meet. But he gives them a symbol, a code word, a password. He says, when you go, Peter and John, you'll find a man. Now that's very unusual. It was the ancient custom that the women in those times took the pitcher and filled it. They didn't have running water and taps. They had to go and gather the water. It would have stood out if a man was carrying the pitcher full of water. The two disciples would have known, oh, that's the one. Christ has prepared it. It was probably a servant or the son of the one that owned that room. And so as the disciples went, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, verse 13, go into the city. They were in Bethany. They had to go into Jerusalem, and there you shall meet a man carrying a pitcher. There wouldn't be any confusion. That would have been most unusual. The second instruction, when you see the man, follow him. Everything has been prepared. Christ knows. He knows where. He knows when. He knows how. He knows who. And he knows what they're going to do. Well, it's very interesting. Why so secret? Well, the Lord Jesus wanted to meet just with his own disciples, not anybody else. It had to be believers. Oh yes, I know there was Judas, the one that betrayed him. But that was so that God's word and prophecy could be fulfilled. But they were to be followers in the main, disciples. This special supper is for believers. The only exception was one that they could do nothing about because he had to betray Christ. And there's a lesson there. Nobody is to take the Lord's Supper Nobody is to meet with him unless they're a professing believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, he was going to institute a new practice. It would be done in a different way. It would be an institution for all of time. And so everything he did needed to be taken in and followed by the disciples. But there's a third reason why it was secret. He's going to link the Old Testament Passover with Calvary. There won't be a need for Passover anymore. He will be the Passover lamb. He will be the one that will be sacrificed in Jerusalem. He'll be the one, and they won't have to purchase a lamb. The lamb will be given. The lamb will be prepared, and the blood will be shed. Do you see the parallel? Christ had to do this. He was the Passover lamb. And there's a fourth reason as well. He wouldn't have Judas know so that he could make plans. Yes, Judas would know in the evening, but probably the two disciples went out in the morning. And it says very clearly that they will go in the evening to keep Passover. Well, what of this owner of the building? There's no name mentioned. People have speculated. They've said it was somebody like Josephus, as Joseph of Arimathea, or somebody like Nicodemus. We don't know. It's all speculation. But evidently Christ had met with the owner of this house. Preparation had been made. Christ knew the size of the room was sufficient for 13 of them to have reclining couches where they would meet together. How honored this man was to give up his own room. Again, it was the custom, we know, that when it was Passover, if you had a room and somebody came as a guest and said, "Can I use your room for Passover?" it was to be given free of charge. No rent could be charged. How did this man feel? A secret disciple up until that point? And the Savior comes, maybe the day before. Nothing much is recorded of the Wednesday. We read a lot of Tuesday and now of Thursday, but probably on the Wednesday, let's speculate, Christ went to meet with the owner of this room. And Christ said to him, "Can I have your room?" Oh, how humbled he was. Humbled that Christ should come to his house and meet with him. And willingly he says, "Yes, yes, I'll send my son." Christ says, "Keep it secret. My time has not yet come." So he says, "I'll send a servant, send my son. He'll be carrying a water pot. They won't miss him. And they'll see him in the city and they'll know, follow him." Oh, I'm imagining this is something like what happened. There's various bits of evidence here. Verse 14, "Wheresoever he shall go, say to the good man of the house, the master saith," where is the guest chamber? It's all planned. It's been prescribed. The Lord Jesus is going ahead. "Say to him, where is the room?" A spacious room. Everything organized. Verse 15, "He will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared." You see, the Lord's table. It's all been prepared. Loving hands have prepared it. Everything that was necessary for the last Passover and the first Lord's Supper has been prepared. Who by? by Christ, not the disciples. Everything necessary. It couldn't have man's touch polluting it. Christ had to do it. The time, the place, the way. Verse 17, in the evening, he cometh with the 12. We see that everything that happens, every word here and in the other Gospels, it has significance and it has meaning. Just turn for 1 minute to John chapter 16. We can't pass over without recognizing so much is said in that upper room. If you look at verse 29, John 16, the Lord Jesus is speaking. The 13 of them are all dissembled. And they ask him a question, his disciples, 16 verse 29, John's Gospel. His disciples say unto him, lo now, speak plainly. We don't understand. Tell us, don't use proverbs and parables anymore. Tell us. We want to know. Verse 30. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things. We know you know everything. You know just what's going to happen. And you need not ask any man. You know. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. The penny is dropping. He is the Son of God. Verse 31, Jesus answered, do you now believe? Or can I ask that question to anybody here this morning? Don't you see it? This is the Son of God, the Son of Man. You've seen all the evidence through Mark's Gospel. The disciples have understood. They don't want parables and proverbs anymore. Speak plainly to our souls. Do you now believe? That's Christ's words. Is that the phrase and the sentence for you this morning? Do you now believe? Christ is going to Calvary. He's going to die for the many, not for the few. Just before, the night before, he asks that question, do you now believe? Verse 32, behold, the hour cometh, is now come. You disciples, you'll be scattered, every man to his own, you'll all flee. And it will just be me and my Father alone. But my Father, he won't desert me. Oh, he will in a sense. Christ will call out, why have you forsaken me? Just for the minimum length of time, so that he could know the full curse of God for all of the sins of all of his people. Just the minimum, sufficient. But the Father will not desert him finally. He says, verse 33, is this an encouragement to somebody? I'm being distracted. Verse 33, these things have I spoken unto you, my dear disciples, that you might have peace. You'll remember those words. Do you now believe? Some of them will leave him. We'll look at that next week. But when you remember my words, you'll have peace. In the world, you will have trials and tribulation. There are dear friends this morning. This week, you've had trials. Some have been bereaved. Some have been to hospital. Some are knowing great trials in your life. In the world, ye shall have tribulation. I told you it would be so. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The very night before he goes to the cross, he has to be alone with his disciples. He has to tell them, I told you it will be so. They'll remember those words when they come before kings, when their lives are going to be martyred. And Christ's words would come back to them. You will have peace because I told you it would be so. Oh, let's come back to our passage briefly. Let's look at the elements of the Lord's Supper. The first thing we notice, the element, two simple elements, bread and wine, available in every ancient house. Bread and wine, so simple. The bread, speaking of his body and of his life, a perfect life. A perfect life offered up for us. The one who said in John 6, I am the bread of life. Oh, so simple. Everybody has bread. Almost every day, in almost every culture, there's something a bit like bread. And we need the bread of life every day. We need his word. We need his truth. We need his life-giving power. And then what can we say briefly of the cup? This is my blood. It wasn't literally his blood. It wasn't literally his body. How can it be? He was standing there. It's a logical absurdity. This is my blood. This is my body. Of course it was a symbol. We have those symbols in figurative form. What does he do with them? He first prays, and that's what we do for each symbol. He gives thanks. He breaks the bread. He pours out the cup. That's what we do. Everything that was done was instituting this Lord's Supper. It was for all who believe. That's why in this church we try to fence the table. Our forebears rightly said it's for believers. It's for believers who've been baptized, who've obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's right and it's proper. The two elements representing simple things, yet so profound. The profundity of those two symbols. We can never plumb the depths. We come each month in this church and we remember. That's the third thing we notice. We think of the elements, we think of what they represent, but we remember here there is a commandment. He says, this is my blood, which is shed for many. And elsewhere in the other Gospels it says, do this in remembrance of me. Do. Are the believers here that you've never joined a church? And therefore you cannot do this in remembrance. It's right, it's a covenant. It's right, it's for believers and for those who've obeyed in baptism. But you cannot do because you've not yet obeyed. He says, do. If you don't remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not obeying. You're not remembering. Do this in remembrance. We're apt to forget. Why did the Lord Jesus put remember before the fourth commandment? Because perhaps it would be the most easy commandment to forget. Remember the Sabbath day. Why does he say remember before the Lord's table? Because throughout the history of time, men and women will try and substitute something for the blood and the death of Christ. They'll try and bring indulgences. They'll try and make the Lord's Supper something you can make money out of. I was speaking to an elderly man this week. We ended up having a conversation for a whole hour. And he asked many questions. He was confused. He had a friend of his that hadn't got many days or hours to live. And this man was a Catholic. And he couldn't understand how the priest had said to him, I will come and bring the Lord's table to you and administer the last rites, but it will be £200 before you can know these two elements. Oh, that's witchcraft. That's wrong. They were freely given, and they should be freely received by believers. Well, do this in remembrance of me. Me. The Lord Jesus is saying the night before he dies, remember me. Remember what I did for you, the price I paid, the life I gave, the blood I shed. You don't need anything else. Do this in remembrance of me. That's what we do when we come. Why the Lord's Supper? So simple, so significant. Just a few points before we close. When we come together around the Lord's table, as we sometimes call it, it's a memorial. But most memorials are gloomy. This is not a gloomy feast. This is a glad feast. This is a happy memorial of a loving Saviour and of all that he has done for us. It's also a covenant service. He gathered his disciples together, just the 12, and he's instituting something that we must remember, a covenant service. And every time we come, we covenant together. And we say, as he cared for us, so we care for one another. It's a fellowship meal. That's what the Passover was. That's what the Lord's table is. We come, we rededicate, we reconsecrate our lives, and we say, because of what Christ has done for me, I will do all I can for his people and for the gospel. And for Christ. It's called a communion service. That word literally means with union. What did the Lord Jesus say? We who are many are one bread, one body. We all eat of the same spiritual meat and drink of the same spiritual drink. It's identity, it's oneness, it's togetherness. If you are a member of this church, can I say this tenderly? I don't need to say this to anyone in particular. If you don't come to the Lord's table, you're saying, unless it's unavoidable, I don't need to remember. I don't need to do. I don't need to have those symbols. There's nothing special about the bread. It won't give you life. There's nothing special about the cup. It's just a reminder. But it's a special one. It's a service of confession. When we come together, we cannot come unless we come in a worthy manner, humbly, knowing that sins are forgiven. Knowing that there's nothing between each brother or sister, don't come to the table until all sin has been dealt with. If there's a problem in a marriage, and you could have done something, deal with it. If there's a problem with your parents, and you could have confessed your sin, confess it. We come to this table, having examined ourselves, coming in as worthy a way as we possibly can. And then finally, this is a service of faith. The symbols never were the blood and the body of Christ. But in our mind's eye, we see the Saviour in a shadowy form, dying on that cross. Do you know there is an exception? There was a man who was never baptized and who never took the Lord's table, and yet he will be in heaven. The dying thief never had these privileges that we have, but all who can and all who know of the Saviour and all who trust in him, don't delay, don't wait. Come, come. He says the night before, do you believe me now? Do you trust me now? Will you remember my death and resurrection and all that I did for you now? Do this in remembrance of me. That's almost the final act of the Lord Jesus, the Thursday evening. From now on, once he's finished teaching, the process of trials, of arrest, of injustice will roll forward, and he will go to Calvary. Isn't it significant? The night before, in God's time, in God's plan, he gave us these things as a help, as a reminder of the enormous cost of salvation. Would we be tempted to think that we didn't need it? That we don't need to come so often? That the Lord's Supper is voluntary for every born-again believer? We will want to be there. We will want to be remembering and want to be reminded of that enormous price that he is about to pay in Mark 14 for all of his people. Oh, let's come and value and remember these things as he would have us.